The headlines. A UK watchdog announces a formal probe into how Prime Minister Boris Johnson paid for the lavish renovations of his Downing Street flat. Russia expels 7 European diplomats in a tit-for-tat move amid its recent diplomatic tensions with the Czech Republic. And Iran's lead delegate in the Vienna talks says that Tehran will implement the 2050 nuclear deal once the U.S. removes all sanctions mentioned in the accord or imposed after its JCPOA withdrawal. Well, welcome to the studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Mews. Thanks for joining us. The UK's Electoral Commission has launched a formal probe into the financing of the refurbishment of Prime Minister Boris Johnson's Downing Street apartment. The commission, which regulates party and election finances, said that there are reasonable grounds to suspect an offense or offenses may have been committed. Johnson has been accused by his former aide, Dominic Cummings, of seeking to use potentially illegal donations to renovate his residence. Nonetheless, the Premier has denied breaking the rules, saying that he had covered the costs. Personally, Johnson has also rejected reports that he had said that he would rather see bodies piled high in their thousands than order a third coronavirus lockdown. Amid the denial during the fiery exchange with opposition leader Keir Starmer in the House of Commons.
Prime Minister.
No, Mr. Speaker, and I think the Right Honourable Gentleman is a lawyer, I'm given to understand. I think that if he's going to repeat allegations like that, he should come to this House and substantiate those allegations and say where he heard them and who exactly is supposed to have said those. Who exactly is supposed to have said those things, Mr. Speaker?
Earlier this week, Johnson also described the reports as total rubbish, but opposition parties accused him of lying. The Scottish National Party in the UK Parliament also demanded Johnson step down if his comments are confirmed. A senior British professor has acknowledged institutional racism in UK's universities, saying more needs to be done to support black and ethnic minority students. David Richardson, currently Vice Chancellor of the University of East Anglia, said that there's a lot of evidence that points toward universities perpetuating systemic racism. He noted that students experiencing racial harassment put off reporting because of fears over their grades and career. Richardson made the comments while speaking to the BBC as part of a documentary entitled, Is University Racist? He also admitted that many students are not being told about the outcome of racism complaints because of universities' fears over data protection. The documentary showed some of the victims as saying that they were left dissatisfied and that their universities had failed them. Russia has expelled 7 European diplomats for what it called false solidarity with the Czech Republic. Russia's foreign ministry ordered the expulsion of 4 diplomats from Latvia, Lithuania, and Estonia, and 3 others from Slovakia. The move came after these Baltic states expelled the Russian diplomats following Prague's allegations over Moscow's potential role in a deadly warehouse blast in 2014 in the Czech Republic. However, Czech Prime Minister Andrej Babiš has expressed doubt about the alleged Russian involvement in the explosion. Moscow also strongly denies the claims. In a series of tit-for-tat measures, the two countries have expelled a series of each other's diplomats and embassy staff. Let's go back to our story regarding Prime Minister Boris Johnson. Ahmed Caballo joins us now from London. Ahmed, this saga is continuing. Tell us the latest that you have.
Yes, so the Electoral Commission has begun an inquiry. We suggest that this is a lot more serious than the Prime Minister and his colleagues would have us believe. Now, the fact that this controversy is also marred with other controversies surrounding Boris Johnson's comments and surrounding texts to the Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman over the acquisition of Newcastle Football Club and obviously with a UK business owner. Now, the thing is, Boris Johnson wants this to go away, yet there are serious questions that need to be asked. One of the questions is, why wasn't £30,000 annually enough money to refurbish his home that he temporarily lives in? And why did it cost £200,000? But also, crucially, did he take Conservative Party donors' money to refurbish his house without their knowing and against electoral rules? If he did, then he could face very serious consequences because he could have broken the ministerial code. Now, he would be the second member of the government to break ministerial code, as the British Home Secretary, Priti Patel, broke it over allegations of bullying. The person that is designed to advise cabinet ministers about ministerial code hasn't been in a job for 5 months. So at the moment, there is no one to advise the government ministers on whether they are or not breaking the ministerial code. And now, if this is proven to be the case, that would be the Prime Minister, as well as his Home Secretary, to have broken the ministerial code in a space of 6 months.
Okay, so if I'm understanding you correctly, is there a probe that's happening? And if so, is it formal? And is it going to require, for example, Johnson to be probed in all these matters? Because I understand there's three of them at this point.
Yes, yeah, so there's the Electoral Commission will look at one aspect of the three allegations, which is the refurbishment of his of the number 11 Downing Street. The other inquiries are in the process of being launched. That's something that the Labour Party and the SNP are asking for a formal inquiry onto whether the Boris Johnson did say he'd be happy to let the bodies pile up in the thousands rather than order a third lockdown. But the inquiry that's been launched, the one that's made the news today, is the inquiry about the refurbishment of the Prime Minister's home.
Okay, thank you for that. Ahmed Kabayoda from London. Many thanks. The European Commission has begun legal proceedings against Anglo-Swedish drug maker AstraZeneca over its vaccine supplies. The Commission said the proceedings have begun at the Brussels Court of First Instance. The Commission accuses AstraZeneca of failing to fulfill its contract for the supply of COVID-19 vaccines. The company is also accused of not having a reliable plan to ensure timely deliveries. The Commission says the proceedings could be concluded in a matter of weeks. AstraZeneca says any litigation is without merit. Under an advanced purchase deal, AstraZeneca had agreed to deliver 180 million doses of vaccines to the EU in the second quarter of 2021. However, the company said last month that it would deliver only one-third of the agreed jabs. Jerome Hughes says the EU's legal proceeding against AstraZeneca could last very long without helping the slow vaccine rollout in the European nations.
We know historically, Bardier, that, you know, legal proceedings that are initiated by the European Commission can take many, many years and in the end actually fall asunder because they simply take so long. There are speculation that this could be politically motivated as well from the European Commission's point of view, because then in months down the line, when the dust settles on all of this, the EU will be able to say, we can prove that it wasn't our fault that there was such a slow rollout of the vaccine, because we even took a major pharmaceutical firm to court because the vaccine rollout has been very slow.
Iran says there are still major differences with the US on who should come back to full compliance with the 2015 nuclear deal first. After meeting with the remaining signatories of the nuclear deal in Vienna, Iran's lead delegate says that there are still big challenges ahead. Tomaleski has more from the Austrian capital.
Following another meeting with the remaining signatories of the nuclear deal in Vienna, Iran's lead delegate, Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi, says there are still big challenges ahead. As diplomatic attempts continue to revive the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, the main problem is still who should come back first, Iran or the US.
The problem or the challenge is about the sequence of who should come first, who should come first to full compliance and full implementation of its commitments. On that, obviously, there are still differences. Our position is quite clear, and we are not going to change that.
Russia and China support Iran's demand that the U.S. remove sanctions in a verifiable manner first.
We believe it is the U.S. previous administration who first pulled out from the JCPOA. So it's just axiomatic that U.S. should abolish all its unilateral sanctions against Iran as well as any third party in the first place, before Iran move to implement the provisions on the JCPOA accordingly. So this is a fundamental issue involving rights versus wrong.
There are also serious differences on which sanctions the U.S. should remove.
Our position is quite clear. All sanctions should be lifted. All sanctions which are mentioned in the JCPOA and any new sanctions imposed after the adoption day of the JCPOA, including everything during Trump administration.
Up until now, two working groups have been trying to come up with a final list of U.S. sanctions that need removing and nuclear measures that need to be taken by Iran. From Wednesday, a third working group will begin discussions on timetables and sequence, as well as ways to verify sanctions lifting. Homar Ezgi, Vienna.
Iran's president says the Israeli regime was behind last year's assassination of top Iranian general Qasem Soleimani in Iraq.
The martyrdom of General Soleimani was the handiwork of Zionists. It is right that the one who ordered his assassination was Trump, but it was Israel which was behind it all and provoked Washington to kill a senior general who sacrificed his life to serve the interests of the region.
President Rouhani said General Soleimani was fighting Daesh when the terrorist group posed a threat to holy sites in Iraq as well as the capital Baghdad. Elsewhere in his remarks, the president said the U.S., Israel, and some reactionary states in the region hatched plots against Iran to deal a blow to the country, but to no avail. Iran's leading negotiator, Abbas Araghchi, has reiterated its formal position in regards to the 2015 nuclear deal. Up next, hashtag trending brings social media's take on this development.
Hello everyone and welcome back to another Hashtag Trending with me, Ali Reza. Today, we're going to be talking about the ongoing negotiations in Vienna focused on bringing back the United States into the nuclear deal with Iran. Stay with me. The high-level talks have resumed in the Austrian capital with the signatories of the deal striving for a solution to get the struggling deal back on track. And that, as Iran's chief negotiator Abbas Araghchi reiterated, that must involve the Americans lifting all sanctions they imposed on Iran after the 2015 nuclear deal took effect.
The problem or the challenge is about the sequence of who should come first, to full compliance and full implementation of its commitments. On that, obviously, there are still differences. Our position is quite clear, and we are not going to change that.
Araghchi also reiterated that Iran will never accept a sequential relief of sanctions and that they must verify the sanctions removal before reciprocating. All right, let's hit our Twitter pool to see what the people have been saying about this. The first one comes from Ali, who said, the leader said all sanctions, not all post-JCPOA sanctions. I mean, wasn't the JCPOA supposed to remove sanctions anyway? But Obama didn't do any of what he was supposed to do, save a few cosmetic things like purchasing Airbus planes. That means there will still be sanctions. Well, true that, but just to clarify, commercial airplanes don't pass as cosmetics. The next comment comes from Omida Vatan, who wrote, in the late stages of negotiations, Mr. Lavrov made a hard, dramatic push for an immediate and complete lifting of an international arms embargo against Iran, apparently helping set the stage for a deal. The next one from Stationary Traveler reads, Mr. Araghchi, please make it clear that the JCPOA is not a revolving door. The outcome of the Vienna talks must not be the U.S. rejoining the JCPOA, but only its commitments under Resolution 2231. Clarify this important issue that the compensation for Iran's harms must be in place. Thanks. Well, thank you for your attention. And I think that's exactly what the Iranian negotiating team have been trying to achieve. Otherwise, the Americans would have already rejoined the pact. Let's have faith in the Iranian diplomats. Our next comment comes from Max Faturachi, who said, I wish you all the best. World security and peace are within the JCPOA framework only. The U.S. needs to come back to the JCPOA agreements and join the global community instead of following the warmongers and the war industry supported by Wall Street. Well, I see your point here, but personally, I wouldn't separate America and the war industry. They're very much part of the same entity. Next comment by Mordak reads, be proud and firm, soldiers of Iranian diplomacy. People's prayers are with you. On to the next comment by Joe Mo, who said, too much talk, not enough walk since 2015. And that's exactly, I think, what the Iranians have been trying to achieve. Holding Americans accountable once and for all. That's a very difficult feat, but not impossible. The next comment from Reza Mansouri reads, even right after they signed the JCPOA, they never lifted the sanctions. They added to them. Obama, Trump, and Biden, they all used the JCPOA to add more sanctions on Iranians, but never removing one sanction, even when Iran was in full compliance, let alone now. And that's exactly what the Iranians have been insisting on, a complete removal of the sanctions. The next comment by Jean Delors reads, "First submission of America to JCPOA, then deterring compensations so that this rogue regime never embargoes anyone else again with their extraterritoriality laws." On to our final comment today by Mina Sadevzadeh, who wrote, "Mr. Araghchi, please do not trust the American terrorist regime. The U.S. regime is allowed to enter into the JCPOA if it lifts all sanctions." And that's going to be it for me and today's edition of Hashtag Trending. It's time to get back to the studio now. Until next time, take care and bye-bye.
Welcome back. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has once again warned against any delay in the Palestinian parliamentary elections set for next month. Hamas spokesman Hazem Qassam said all election-related matters must be subject to national consensus. He also said that any change to the voting schedule would be, quote, unacceptable. The warning comes one day before the Palestinian Authority is set to hold a meeting to adopt a unified stance on the upcoming vote. Palestinians have already urged the international community to press Israel not to block elections in occupied East Jerusalem Al-Quds. This is the first Palestinian legislative elections in 15 years. Officials fear thousands of people in Al-Quds may be unable to exercise their franchise, as the process would require a green light from Israel. Car bomb blast in the Somali capital Mogadishu leaves at least 7 people dead and nearly a dozen others injured. Officials say the blast ripped through the custodial corps headquarters in the Afguye neighborhood. The car exploded at the entrance to the compound and damaged the complex. Witnesses say heavily armed government forces arrived at the scene soon after. The Al-Shabaab militant group has claimed responsibility for the attack. The group often targets high-profile areas of Mogadishu, including government infrastructure and security forces. The prominent Lebanese composer has reportedly been arrested by Saudi authorities upon arrival in the kingdom. Reports say that Samir Sfair was in Saudi Arabia at the invitation of a Saudi Information Ministry official. The Lebanese Foreign Ministry has contacted the Saudi embassy in Beirut over the issue, but Saudi authorities have refused to respond to the requests for information. Saudi authorities have also refused to allow Fair's wife to meet him. Other reports say that he was arrested a week ago after his residence was raided by Saudi security agents. They say that he was then taken to a prison in the country's west. Sfair is a vocal supporter of Lebanese President Michel Aoun and has voiced support for the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah. That's it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The coronavirus is spreading faster than ever before in India despite previous high infection rates in megacities, which should have conferred some protection, says Smriti Malapati, researcher, in an article titled India's Massive COVID Surge Puzzles Scientists. Stay tuned for more. The pandemic is sweeping through India at a pace that has staggered scientists. Daily case numbers have exploded since early March. The government reported 273,810 new infections nationally on April 18th. High numbers in India have also helped drive global cases to a daily high 854,855 in the past week, almost breaking a record set in January. Just a month earlier, antibody data had suggested that many people in cities such as Delhi and Chennai had already been infected, leading some researchers to conclude that the worst of the pandemic was over in the country. Researchers in India are now trying to pinpoint what is behind the unprecedented surge, which could be due to an unfortunate confluence of factors, including the emergence of particularly infectious variants, a rise in unrestricted social interactions, and low vaccine coverage. Untangling the causes could be helpful to governments trying to suppress or prevent similar surges around the world. European countries such as France and Germany are also currently experiencing large outbreaks relative to their size, and nations including Brazil and the United States are reporting high infection rates at around 70,000 a day. But India's daily totals are now some of the highest ever recorded for any country and are not far off a peak of 300,000 cases seen in the United States on January 2nd. COVID-19 case numbers started to drop in India last September after a high of around 100,000 daily infections, but they began to rise again in March, and the current peak is more than double the previous one. The second wave has made the last one look like a ripple in a bathtub, says Zarir Odwadia, a clinician researcher in a pulmonary medicine at PD Hinduja Hospital and Medical Research Center in Mumbai, who spoke to Nature during a break from working in the intensive care unit. He describes a nightmarish situation at hospitals where beds and treatments are in extremely short supply. Shahid Jamil, a virologist at Ashoka University in Sonipat, agrees that the intensity of the current wave is startling. I was expecting fresh waves of infection, but I would not have dreamt that it would be this strong, he says. Studies that tested for SARS-CoV-2 antibodies, an indicator of past infection, in December and January estimated that more than 50% of the population in some areas of India's large cities had already been exposed to the virus, which should have conferred some immunity, says Manoj Merkar, an epidemiologist at the National Institute of Epidemiology in Chennai, who led the work. The studies also suggested that nationally, some 271 million people had been infected, about one-fifth of India's population of 1.4 billion. These figures made some researchers optimistic that the next stage of the pandemic would be less severe, says Ramanan Lakshmarayan, an epidemiologist in Princeton University, New Jersey, who is based in New Delhi. But the latest eruption of COVID-19 is forcing them to rethink. One explanation might be that the first wave primarily hit the urban poor. Antibody studies might not have been representative of the entire population and potentially overestimated exposure in other groups, he says. The antibody data did not reflect the uneven spread of the virus, agrees Ganandeep Gang, a virologist at the Christian Medical College in Vellore, India. The virus may be getting into populations that were previously able to protect themselves, she says. That could include wealthier urban communities in which people isolated during the first wave but had started mingling by the second. But some researchers say that the speed and scale of the current outbreak suggest a new ingredient, emerging variants of the virus. Udovia has anecdotally observed that entire households are now getting infected, unlike in the first wave of COVID-19 when single individuals would test positive. He attributes this to the presence of more infectious variants. If one person in the family has it, I can't guarantee that everyone in the family has it, he says. Genomic surveillance data show that the variant B.1.1.7, which was first identified in the United Kingdom, has become the dominant form of the virus in the Indian state of Punjab. And a new and potentially concerning variant first identified in India late last year, known as B.1.6.1.7, has become dominant in the state of Maharashtra. B.1.6.1.7 has drawn attention because it contains two mutations that have been linked to increased transmissibility and an ability to evade immune protection. It has now been detected in 20 other countries. Labs in India are trying to culture it to test how fast it replicates and whether blood from vaccinated individuals can block infection, says Jamil. The situation in India looks similar to that late last year in Brazil, Jamil adds, where a resurgence of COVID-19 in the city of Manaus coincided with the spread of a highly transmissible variant known as P1, which might have been able to evade immunity conferred by infections with earlier strains. But others say that the existing sequencing data are not sufficient to make such claims. As the numbers of sequences available are low relative to the number of cases in India, we do need to be cautious, says David Robertson, a virologist at the University of Glasgow, UK. Some say that emerging variants account for only a small part of India's surge in infections. In many regions that are experiencing outbreaks, they don't make up the majority of genomes sequenced, says Anurag Agrawal, a director of the CSIR Institute of Genomics and Integrative Biology in New Delhi. Srinath Reddy, an epidemiologist and head of the Public Health Foundation of India in New Delhi, argues that people letting their guards down is a bigger driver. The pandemic resurfaced in a fully open society where people were mixing and moving and traveling, he says. With cases declining after last September's peak, there was a public narrative that India had conquered COVID-19, says Lamixarian. In recent months, large crowds have gathered indoors and outdoors for rallies, celebrations, and weddings. The nationwide vaccination campaign, which kicked off in January, might even have contributed to an uptick in cases if it caused people to ease public health measures. The arrival of the vaccine put everyone into a relaxed mood, says Lamixarian. More than 120 million doses have been administered, mostly of Indian-produced version of Oxford vaccine called Covishield. But that's less than 10% of India's population, so there is still a long way to go. In particular, India needs to ramp up vaccinations in the hardest-hit region, says Kang. Some people might have become infected while getting vaccines, says Odavia, because crowds often share clinic waiting areas with ill people who are waiting to be seen.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn, alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad, and I'm invited by Brother Mahdi to this segment of the program. Today, I'd like to read to you a passage about Islamic lifestyle according to Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. This passage is extracted from a book titled The Life of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir, written by the great Iraqi Muslim historian and scholar Allama Baqir Sharif al-Qurashi. This great Muslim scholar and historian was born in 1344 AH in the city of Najaf. He's well known for his books on the biography and conduct of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Please stay with me. Imam al-Baqir, peace be upon him, dispraised the hypocrite person who is double-faced and double-tongued. He, peace be upon him, said, "Bad is the servant who is double-faced and double-tongued. He flatters his brother when he is present. He backbites him when he is absent. He envies his brother when he is given something. He betrays him when he is afflicted by tribulation." These qualities denote that such a person has an evil soul, has no morals, and that he has no faith in his Lord.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. We find that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam on many occasions urged his companions to treat people according to the Islamic rules of Islamic social conduct. Now, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam talked about the good qualities in a person that draws a servant nearer to Allah. It brings them closer to Allah and at the same time makes a person distant from the wrath and the punishment of Allah. In this conversation, Imam al-Baqir said that whoever has four qualities... Unfortunately, we're only going to have time to talk about two in this program, but in the next program, make sure to listen to the other two. Imam al-Baqir says that whoever has four qualities, their Islam is perfect. They are helped with their faith. Their sins are erased, and they meet Allah, the Almighty, the Great, while Allah is pleased. pleased with them. And if they have sins from their head to their feet, Allah forgives them their sins. And what are these qualities? Two of the four. One, loyalty to Allah. And number two, the truthfulness of the tongue with the people. Now, loyalty to Allah can mean a whole host of different things, but perhaps some of the things which are meant here as loyalty to Allah is something very simple as doing our wajibat, doing the things which are obligatory upon us, of course, to the power and the extent of our ability, as much as we can do the things which Allah has commanded us to do, and also refrain from the things which are haram, the forbidden things. To the best of our ability, try to stay away, refrain from, prevent ourselves from committing those actions which are forbidden in Islam, which we have been commanded to not do. Loyalty to Allah. And the second quality was truthfulness of the tongue with the people. Be truthful, be honest, be sincere. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't backbite, don't bamboozle the people, as it is commonly said. Be honest and sincere. And these are two qualities which Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam has told us in this dialogue, which has so many beautiful consequences and rewards from Allah. This is dialogue. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program Dialogue. I'm Atta, the producer of this program, and at this moment I invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Abbas Mirza about Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam.
So wherever there is this fitna going on, tamassuk, we should take a refuge in the Ahl Bayt alayhi salam, how they behaved, what they propagated, what they did. So at the age of 39, because it was at the age of 39, the fourth Imam attained Shahadat, and he becomes the Imam at the age of 39. As we know that it is the only Imam whose lineage from the mother side and from the father side go to Bibi Fatima Zahra Salamu Alaiha, known to be the Najibut Tarafain, meaning Alavi, you know, from the father and mother, because the mother was the daughter of Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, and obviously the father was the fourth Imam, who is the son of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So it's a very, very unique, you know, birth, very unique personality, who have this honor to be, you know, son of, you know, father and mother, their lineage going back to Siddiqui Kubra. As a matter of fact, he was about 5 or 6 in the event of Karbala, which clearly dictates that the mother was also present with Imam Baqir alayhi salam. So she had faced all the difficulties and the trials and tributes of Karbala. They have suffered it together. The mother have suffered it together with all of the shuhada that they were present there.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. At Beaumont Hospital, Royal Oak, Michigan, in one of America's worst coronavirus hotspots, entire units are still filled with COVID-19 patients. People weak with the virus still struggle to sit up in bed, and the phone still rings with pleas to transfer patients on the verge of death to units with higher technology equipment. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Mitch Smith and Sarah Mervosh. The piece is titled, Michigan's COVID Wards Are Filling Up with Younger Patients. Beaumont Hospital, Royal Oak in Michigan, in one of America's worst coronavirus hotspots, entire units are still filled with COVID-19 patients. People weak with the virus still struggle to sit up in bed, and the phone still rings with pleas to transfer patients on the verge of death to units with higher technology equipment. But unlike previous surges, it is now younger and middle-aged adults, not their parents and grandparents, for taking up many of Michigan's hospital beds. A 37-year-old woman on a ventilator after giving birth, a 41-year-old father, a 55-year-old auto worker who has been sick for weeks. We're getting to the point where we're just so beat down, said Alexandra Budnik, an intensive care nurse who works in a unit with life-saving machines or circuits that are in short supply. Every time we get a call or every time we hear that there is another 40-year-old that we don't have a circuit for, it's just like, you know, we can't save them all. Across Michigan, which is experiencing by far the country's most dangerous outbreak, more younger people are being admitted to hospitals with the coronavirus than at any time in the pandemic. Michigan hospitals are now admitting about twice as many coronavirus patients in their 30s and 40s as they were during the autumn peak, according to the Michigan Health and Hospital Association. The shifting demographics come as a majority of Michigan residents aged 65 or older have been fully vaccinated, greatly reducing the risk to the most vulnerable and leading to fewer hospitalizations among the oldest age groups. But the vaccinations of older people do not explain rising hospitalizations among people younger than 60, including those in their 20s and 30s. Public health experts say the outbreak, driven by the B.1.1.7 variant of the coronavirus, which is more contagious and more severe, is spreading rapidly in younger age groups. And across the state, doctors and nurses are increasingly reporting a concerning trend. Younger patients are coming in more often with serious cases of COVID-19. I'm putting more patients in their 20s and 30s and 40s on oxygen and on life support equipment than at any other time in this pandemic, said Dr. Erin Brennan, an emergency room physician in Detroit, Michigan. As Michigan has struggled to control another surge, the national outlook has improved. Cases nationwide have drastically decreased since a peak in January, and there are fewer than half as many people hospitalized. With about two-thirds of the country's oldest residents fully vaccinated, younger adults, many of whom only recently became eligible for vaccines, now make up a higher share of total hospitalizations. But the number of people in their 30s and 40s hospitalized with COVID-19 nationally has also increased somewhat since March, according to recent CDC data, with a more significant rise for people in their 50s. Hospitalizations among younger people have been up, most notably in the Great Lakes states, with rises seen as well in the Mid-Atlantic. The director of the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, Dr. Rochelle Walensky, was among those who warned that more younger adults were coming to the hospital with severe forms of COVID-19. The B.1.1.7 variant of coronavirus, first identified in Britain and now the most common source of new infection in the United States, is believed to be about 60% more contagious and 67% more deadly than the original form of the coronavirus. Public health experts attribute the hospitalizations among younger people to a number of factors, including the B.1.1.7 variant and the lifting of pandemic restrictions around the country. Younger people are among those most likely to be out and about socializing and in the workforce at a time when just one-third of American adults are fully vaccinated. The restrictions were our pause button, said Jennifer Nuzzo, an epidemiologist at Johns Hopkins Bloomberg School of Public Health. As soon as you press play, you are going to see the virus race back as quickly as it can. Some health experts said it was conceivable that more younger people were being hospitalized because some hospitals had lowered their standards for admission. That's one explanation that you have to think about, said Dr. Amish Adalja, an infectious disease expert and hospital doctor in the Pittsburgh area, who said he sent borderline cases to be treated at home when hospitals were full. Dr. Amish Adalja added, I have a lower threshold to admit when I'm not worried about hospital capacity. But at Beaumont Hospital in Royal Oak in suburban Detroit, where case numbers remain high, doctors said they had not lowered the bar for admissions. The younger people in their care often had fewer chronic health problems and a good chance to recover, but they exhibited serious symptoms that required immediate intervention. Some of them have kids that are younger than my kids, and you think about these people and the circumstances for their family if they don't survive, Dr. Felicia A. Ivascu said as she looked out over a unit where the sickest of the hospital's coronavirus patients were hooked up to machines in glass-walled rooms. Nationwide, more than 45,000 people were in hospitals with COVID-19 last week, far below the winter peak, but up from about 39,000 a month ago. The hospitalization numbers have been largely stagnant for the past week. The risk of hospitalization remains low for younger adults. According to state data from Maryland, where overall hospitalizations are up from last month, people in their 30s have a 5% chance of being hospitalized if they learn they have the virus, far lower than the 20% chance of someone in their 60s. But as more younger people get infected, experts say, more will inevitably be admitted to hospitals. The rise in hospitalizations has been numbing, if familiar, for doctors in Michigan. At Beaumont Hospital Royal Oak, in suburban Detroit, where nearly 200 coronavirus patients were hospitalized last Thursday, doctors discussed contingency plans to open more beds for COVID-19 patients if needed. We were very hopeful in December when they rolled out the vaccines, said Dr. Barbara Dukatman, the hospital's chief medical officer. She led her staff through a slideshow of these discouraging statistics. She said, "We didn't want to be here. It's like deja vu." The vaccines only recently became available to all adults, and the rollout has not yet reached many younger people. In hallway after hallway at the sprawling hospital, doctors and nurses donned extra face masks to go inside the rooms of COVID-19 patients and spoke somberly about seeing people of their own generation in dire shape. "You take it home a lot more," said Ms. Budnick, a 32-year-old intensive care nurse. She added, "Your mindset is a little different when you look at them and you think, this could be my friend, this could be my sister, this could be me."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المأسومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Firstly, we would like to congratulate the Imam of the time, the Sahib of this blessed month, Imam Sahib al-Asr wal-Zaman, Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajum sharif, and then the entire Muslim Ummah, especially the followers of this Imam, the Shia of Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam, on this being the day that is recorded to be the birth of the first grandson, or according to traditions, the first son of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. It is a great day, a great day of, you know, enjoyment and joy on this day encapsulated the house of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is a day where, on those few occasions where happiness entered the heart of Bibi Zahra salamullah alayha, the heart of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and all those who are, you know, attached to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, not in a physical way but rather in a spiritual way. It is on this day that a great joy, great happiness should preoccupy their hearts. And we should be the same. And on this day, being the birth of the first of the, you know, continuation of the progeny of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we should have great joy and happiness as well on this day. In this regard, and on this day, we mentioned a beautiful tradition from the Imam alayhi salam, is Imam Hassan alayhi salam, regarding something important, that we in this blessed month of Shah Ramadan, or this month of Ramadan, we should try and remove it from us, and especially from ourselves, this trait or this characteristic that we may have. We should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially by the right of Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam, to remove it if we have it. And that is the love of this world. We've spoken about this previously on many occasions, that the world itself is not good, it is not bad. It is a creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is the means by how we use this particular creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that makes it good or makes it bad. So here the Imam is saying that that person who loves dunya, meaning the dunya or this world is everything for him, there is nothing else other than this world. As the Imam says, man ahabba dunya, that person who gives everything for this world. This world, as I said, is his end all. And he's all, basically. He has nothing else that he wishes for after this. The Imam says that the fear of the day of judgment will be chased away from his heart, will be removed from his heart, will become distant from him. That the day of judgment is something that is definite, it is certain. But because of his preoccupation and love of the dunya, he will not pay attention to it. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the right of Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam, that if we have this love of the dunya in our heart, it is removed and replaced with the hereafter and the knowledge of the hereafter. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no
more. The debate. Thank you.
Hello and a warm welcome